We'll be continuing our series on Mark's Gospel. But first, from the Old Testament, turn to Daniel chapter 2, since we'll be looking at Jesus' words concerning the kingdom of God. I think it's important to look at what the Old Testament, and well, there's really numerous passages that speak of God's kingdom, but in particular, Daniel chapter 2. A little bit of context. This is Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we'll be reading just the interpretation itself, the dream itself and the interpretation, from verses 31 to 45. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. And its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mix with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mix with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze, and the clay and the silver and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." And now turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. The focus will be on verses 14 and 15 this morning, but we'll begin reading at verse 9 through 15 to give us kind of the context of where we are. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." I'm sure many of you have had the experience of going through different weather alerts. Of course, this is Oklahoma, so many of the weather alerts tend to be tornado related. Sometimes in the Northeast, the weather alerts are strong thunderstorms or blizzards even, whatever the case may be. But what is the purpose of these weather alerts? Well, they're to give you advance warning, to give you an opportunity to prepare. In some cases, it's just simply to make sure you have batteries in your flashlights when the power goes out. Other times, it may be to make sure that you've got what you need to keep warm in the case of a blizzard. In the case of a tornado, it's to warn you, if you've got one, to get into a storm shelter or a basement. Hurricane warnings. So we've just seen what Hurricane Sandy has done to the Northeast. All of those warnings to prepare people and warn people, get out while you can. And really, this is what Jesus is doing here. He is coming and announcing the kingdom of God, giving a warning and an opportunity for people to, in one sense, get out while they can. Now, where are we in Mark's gospel? Well, last week we looked at both the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. And we noticed in those passages that Jesus was passive, in the sense that everything was being done to him. He was baptized by John. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. He was driven out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted by Satan. So you can see in those passages, Jesus really didn't do much of anything. He received all of these things. These things were done to him. And now we move into our passage here, where Mark begins his explanation of Jesus' Galilean ministry. His ministry up in the region of Galilee, really where he was from and where he was raised. Now, at this point, really what Mark wants us to understand is that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and we must respond accordingly. The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and we must respond accordingly. You'll see there are basic 2 points there in the bulletin, the sermon note sheet that you have. And really, we'll see this in those 2 points. Jesus preaches the arrival of the kingdom, and Jesus preaches the requirements of the kingdom. So firstly, we have Jesus preaching the arrival of the kingdom. Look with me, if you will, at verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Preaching, proclaiming. That's what that word there could be translated, either proclaiming or preaching. And one thing to note here, as we start going through Mark's gospel, and as we start recognizing, really, this happens in all of the gospel accounts. The gospel accounts are not always written in chronological order. So where are we in Mark's story? After John was arrested. We have gone from verse 13 to the point where John is arrested. That's a difference of one full year. We've already jumped Christ's ministry 1 year. Now, much of what we know of Christ's first year of ministry, we find in John's gospel. You can read through that and see some of the things that Jesus did. The first miracle, changing water to wine, for instance. But here we're now at a point where Jesus is returning back to Galilee a year after having been baptized and tempted in the wilderness. Now, notice that Jesus is doing the same thing that John did. He's preaching. John, as we saw in the earlier verses, from verses 4 through verse 8, he came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming or preaching a baptism of repentance. And now Jesus is doing the very same thing that John did. And isn't it fascinating that Mark starts out that John and Jesus in particular were preaching? The emphasis that they had on preaching. Above and beyond the great works that Jesus did, His emphasis was on the preaching. And we'll see that further as we get much further into chapter 1 in a few more weeks. But he came preaching the gospel of God. You may remember from a couple of weeks ago what the gospel, that word gospel, really means. It's not a uniquely Christian word. You may remember I gave the example of a Roman emperor whose birthday was celebrated as a gospel, as glad tidings when he came into the world. A little bit of emperor worship early on, as you can see. But it's not a uniquely Christian word. But it simply means good news, glad tidings. And John proclaimed it, and now Jesus is proclaiming it as well. And again, in the same as we saw in verse 1, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there. And here in verse 14, the gospel of God. And it's a question of whether or not what Mark is trying to say here is this a gospel about God, or is this a gospel from God? And both of those actually fit the grammar of the Greek. It could be either one. And it may simply be that this was Mark's intention to be this ambiguous, to leave it somewhat uncertain. He may simply mean that it is both from God and it is about God. That's what the gospel message is. But notice Jesus' message at the beginning of verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Now, typically in the scriptures, there are two different Greek words used for time. There's one word that where we derive our word chronology, or chronograph, a fancy name for a watch. Okay? That's one word that we often use you see in the New Testament to reference time. But there's also another word that doesn't deal so much with a calendar or a time of day or a particular day of the week, as it were. No, in this case, what Mark is using and what Jesus is using is that particular word that has to do with a decisive moment. This is the point right here and now. Now, we can illustrate it in one sense like this. Some of you can probably remember the day and the date that you were saved. You can remember that particular date. And then there are others who are probably like me who could not pinpoint a particular day. But oftentimes, the emphasis is not on a specific moment, but the decisiveness of that decision that you made to rest and receive Christ alone as your salvation. It is that decisive moment now that Jesus is speaking of here. The time is fulfilled. Well, what's been fulfilled? Yes, the time. But what time? What's this decisive moment that has been fulfilled? Well, really, what Jesus is summarizing here is that the time being fulfilled is all that went on in the Old Testament. All that the Old Testament looked forward toward has now been fulfilled. And we'll expand on this quite a bit in a moment. Now, notice that Jesus' words are different in this sense from John the Baptist. Now, we don't have recorded here in Mark's gospel all that John said. But elsewhere we know that John the Baptist also said something similar about the time. He would say the time is near. Jesus is now saying the time is fulfilled. He is the one through whom all those prophecies point. You see, John, as we saw, John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was that voice crying in the wilderness. He was the one preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And now Jesus has come and said the time is fulfilled. Jesus is not just another forerunner. He's not just another prophet, although he is a prophet. He is the substance of that which has been proclaimed, the reality. No longer do we need to look forward, for Christ has entered into this world. Now notice what he says. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Thus we see what Christ is doing here in his initial message is connecting the kingdom of God and the fact that it has been fulfilled. Which means that implied in what Jesus is saying is that the Old Testament all throughout is proclaiming the kingdom of God. Well, what are some aspects that we see in the Old Testament with respect to the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, these are really in no particular order, so you can highlight them in whatever emphasis you like. But one key thing is we see an expectation of a redeemer. An expectation of a redeemer. And you see that as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That's the first inkling, the coming Redeemer. And this Redeemer will execute his office. And we see how he executes his office as a Redeemer in three ways. And you've probably heard this. As prophet, as priest, and as king. As prophet, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 18 where Moses is saying that one like me will be coming, who will be able to proclaim the truths. This is what Christ is. Christ is the fulfillment. He is the true prophet. The one who brings the word because he is the word. But Christ is also the one who is to be the priest. The Old Testament had an expectation that the Redeemer would be a priest. And we see that in Psalm 110 where it is declared, the psalmist declares, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, we know that the Redeemer is to be king. We see this in Psalm 2. Also, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So we see that Christ, the coming Redeemer, and what the Old Testament looked forward to, Christ fulfills. The Old Testament looked forward to a Redeemer who was prophet, priest, and king. But the people in the Old Testament also recognized that God would be in their midst. Remember in Isaiah chapter 9, one of the names that the coming Messiah would have. Emmanuel, God with us. That coming day when God would be in the midst of his people. That is fulfilled in Christ. But we also know from Isaiah 53 that the coming Redeemer would also be a servant, but not just any kind of servant. A suffering servant upon which the iniquities of us all were laid. The suffering servant. Old Testament believers anticipated that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And in the last prophecy that we have in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, that great and dreadful day, Malachi 4, which gives us two dichotomous, almost antithetical type of descriptions of that day of the Lord, where he will pour out his vengeance upon all his enemies, and yet also the hope and the joy of salvation for his people. They also saw the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, in language that is so familiar to us, having read it before in our own privacy in the book of Revelations. The new heavens and the new earth. The Old Testament looked forward. You and I now have the substance. Do you see the kingdom of God having entered into history? Do you see that his kingdom is here now in a most unique and wonderful way in the person of Jesus Christ? Having a recognition that his kingdom has now come, you must recognize that with a kingdom, there is a king. There's no such thing as a kingdom without one. Do you recognize Christ as your king? He is the one who is enthroned on high. Therefore, you and I, even more so today, have an urgent responsibility to submit ourselves, to fall at his feet, to worship him, to serve him, to obey him in all that he commands. all that he commands. And we need to take a step back for a moment and really define this phrase, kingdom of God. It's something that we throw out so easily without really giving much thought to it. Now, one definition of a kingdom is a country, a state, or a territory ruled by a king or a queen. And we know that if we think of our own history, in one sense, our own American history, the Kingdom of Great Britain, under the kings and queens that had ruled generation after generation. A kingdom, a territory, and the U.S. at the time was just the American colonies, part of that dominion. But really, when we look at what the Bible says about the kingdom of God, it is not talking about a realm or a territory or a land or a country. No, the kingdom of God in the Bible, the emphasis there is on who is king, who is ruling, who is the sovereign one. It is the fact that it is God who rules. The emphasis is on his rule, his dominion, his kingdom. And so when we hear these words of Christ, the kingdom of God is at hand, it is that demonstration, that breaking forth into history, the fulfillment of the truth that God rules over all. That's what's taking place. This is what Jesus is announcing. God has entered into history in the person of his Son to rule sovereignly over all. It is his kingdom. Now, the Old Testament believer oftentimes would think of this day of the Lord, this entrance of the kingdom of God, as a one-time event. Now, we in the New Testament have the benefit of having more revelation, more words of Christ, his apostles, recognizes that this entrance into the world covers two stages. First, Christ enters into the world to be that humble, suffering servant. And yet, at one time in the future, in that decisive moment, whenever that may be, he will come again. And all of the prophecies would be fulfilled. So what do we have here when Jesus is saying that the time is fulfilled? Well, we have what theologians call the already and the not yet. Christ has already come, and yet he has not yet come. He has come into the world to accomplish all that is necessary for your redemption, all that is necessary for your salvation. And he is also coming again. He has not yet come. We have, with the down payment of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of that which is to come. We have some blessings now. Already we participate in the blessings of salvation. But all that we could participate in has not yet been fulfilled. Where all of the distractions, all of the infirmities, all of the difficulties, those will melt away. And we will be able to come to God unhindered, unfettered, unchained by anything. Already and not yet. Really, what theologians call this is an eschatological looking forward. It is end times, looking forward to that last day. But yet, notice that Jesus says that the kingdom of God is at hand, or it has drawn near. And we see that tension. You would think that the Old Testament believer hearing these words, knowing full well what the Old Testament says about the coming of the kingdom of God, that great day of the Lord, that all would just happen right then and there. But it doesn't. The time is at hand that Christ has entered into the world to begin to fulfill all that was prophesied. He is the beginning of the fulfillment, and he will also be the end of the fulfillment. All things It has drawn near. More accurately, we can say that the time has come. The time has come. It is the beginning of the end, as it were. In many respects, you think of D-Day in June of 1944, when the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy. That there was the end of the war for all practical purposes. But it kept going. It was not quite finished. The rest was mop-up, as it were. Christ has entered into history through his work, his life, his death, his resurrection. He has accomplished all things. And now the rest of history is drawing his people into his kingdom and eventually to wipe out those who are not of his kingdom. God is now, in the person of Christ, fulfilling his eternal purpose. Well, what does this have to do with you and me? It's a nice fact. Jesus has entered into the world to establish his kingdom. But this really brings us to our second point. Jesus preaches the requirements of the kingdom. Look with me at the second part of verse 15. After describing the fact that the time is fulfilled, he gives these words: repent and believe in the gospel. Two commands: repent and believe. Now, what does this word repent mean? Well, first of all, let's describe what it does not mean. All too often, the world thinks that repentance is just merely feeling sorry for your sins. And my friends, that is a dangerous, dangerous definition. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll try to illustrate what I mean here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief or sorrow produces death. So you see, even in this passage, the Apostle Paul is making a distinction between worldly sorrow, worldly grief, and godly sorrow and godly grief. Well, what does worldly sorrow look like? Well, worldly sorrow is self-focused. Self-focused. Look what's happened to me. I've committed a crime. Now I have to go to jail. I've committed this sin, and as a result, I've lost my family. I've lost my home. Whatever the case may be, it's simply focused on self. It's focused on the world's ways, what the public disgrace and humiliation may entail. That's its only focus. And God, through the Apostle Paul, is saying that kind of sorrow leads to death. But godly sorrow, yes, godly sorrow involves being sorry for sin. It's true. But godly sorrow is sorrow the fact that we have sinned against God, that we have broken his commands. It is a grief and a sorrow of the fact that we still struggle with sin in our lives, that we hate our sin and yet still do it. And Paul says that kind of sorrow, that kind of grief, leads to repentance. And that kind of repentance leads to salvation. It is that type of sorrow that we are to have. But really, the definition of repentance is more than just this sorrowness, this godly sorrow of feeling hatred and grief towards your sin. The basic meaning of the Greek word here is just simply to turn and change direction. That's its most fundamental meaning, to change direction. So that when we repent of our sins, with grief of our sin, with hatred of our sin, we turn from it unto God, as our shorter catechism said, as we read earlier. We turn from our sins unto God. with full purpose of and endeavoring after new obedience. And this is not a physical turning. This is a turning of our minds, of our hearts, of our will. All of those aspects that make us up. That's what repentance involves. Changing our mind of what we think about what is sinful and what is righteous. Changing our loves and our passions from that which is sinful to that which is holy. And then the will, the drive, the desire to serve God and turn away from sin. This is what godly repentance all involves. But repentance is not merely turning away from sin. We seem to get stuck in the evangelical world about just merely putting aside sin. Isn't it remarkable that the Apostle Paul, especially in his epistle to Ephesians and Colossians, he never simply tells us, stop sinning. He also tells us what to do in its place. For example, let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to those in need. It's putting off the old self and putting on the new. And notice, even John the Baptist had very similar words in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, we have these words from John the Baptist. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance also involves bearing fruit. Your fruit should match your repentance. What you do should match your repentance. Now let's take a step back here for a moment and recognize. We said before in the past weeks, looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, and how urgent it was that the people would pay attention. Repent, repent. This baptism of repentance, because the one mightier than John was coming. The one mightier than John has come. How much more urgent is it for you and for me to heed the words of Christ, to repent of our sins, to turn away from them, to confess them, and turn unto God in new obedience. That urgency should be even more striking. Because the next time that Christ comes, there will be no longer a message of warning to repent. There will only be judgment and full consummation of his kingdom into the new heavens and new earth. We live in a day and an age where it seems that there is so much mercy of God demonstrated by the fact that he does not wipe us out, that we seem to think that there's no justice in God. But when Christ returns, my friends, his justice upon the nations who rage against him will be poured out in such a way that you will not see any mercy in it. Therefore, the warning for us, the command and the commission by Christ here applies to us even more so. Repent and believe the gospel. It is that much more urgent. You have to repent of your sins. Now, our confession says not just merely a general repentance. Oh, Lord, I confess my sins. But we should be confessing, as the confession says, particular sins particularly. We should be thinking and meditating on the fact that we have committed specific sinful acts. We should be confessing those specific sinful acts before God. Lord, I have sinned in this way by doing this. We should not content ourselves with this general umbrella, Lord, I confess my sins. Repent means turning from specific sins unto obedience to God. But repentance is not the only command that Jesus gives. The other command he gives is believe in the gospel. Now, this word believe, this verb, is very much like the word faith. pretty much the same word, different form, but faith, believe, have faith in. Now, John, in his ministry, simply said, repent. Jesus is now saying, repent and believe. Christ adds this command that goes hand in hand with repentance. Repentance and faith, although they are distinct, are absolutely inseparable. There is no true repentance without faith. There is no true faith without repentance. It is a faithful repentance. Those two must always go side by side. But how do we define this? Well, theologians and philosophers all throughout the church history have looked at believing or having faith really at three different levels. The first one is just knowledge of the facts. Okay, I believe something. Knowledge of the facts. Those propositional truths. Yes, I have a knowledge that the Bible says A, B, and C. It's just the info. But the second one is also assent. It's that conviction that what is in the Bible is factually true. It's absolutely true. And it's a recognition in particular that the gospel corresponds to man's need. That's assent. And that's much closer. But it's the third one that really is the one that drives it home. The third one is trust. Trust. And really, we could translate this command of Jesus, repent and trust in the gospel. It is trust in. And as we read about what saving faith is, it is a receiving and resting upon Christ alone for our salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. When someone says they believe that the chair is going to hold me, the proof is in the pudding. If he really believes it, he's going to sit in the chair and demonstrate that he trusts that the chair will hold him. So it is with our faith in Christ. It is not merely a knowledge and a head knowledge that we, yes, I believe that this is a factual account of the things of the Bible and Jesus and what he's done. No, faith in Christ is receiving and resting upon him alone. And notice that when we read earlier the confession or the shorter catechism on this, that it is a saving grace. It is not a work that we do. It is a receptive grace. Faith is receptive. We receive grace from him by just merely resting and trusting on him, resting on Christ and his benefits. But it is not merely belief in the abstract. There's many different movies, many different little plaques that people put on their walls, books, websites, little pithy sayings that all talk about believe. Believe in something. Maybe some of you have seen the movie The Polar Express. Just believe. Believe in what? Believe in what? I believe lots of things. I believe that it's raining outside. Christ tells us what to believe in. Believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. Our faith, our belief, our trust has an object. We trust in the gospel. My friends, my challenge to all of you is simply this. Do you believe in the sense of trusting in the gospel? Do you trust in what Christ has done? Do you rest upon his work and his work alone for salvation? That's what true biblical faith is. My friends, Christ has already come. you and I have this sense of urgency not only to repent, but also to believe, to trust, to rest upon Him. But He's also coming again. And He warns us elsewhere in Scripture, will I find such faith? Will I find such faith? Will I find such trust? And that trust is not merely in doing good things and doing certain things. No, it is simply resting on Christ alone for salvation as He is offered. You see, Christ is announcing Himself here. He's presenting Himself. He is the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. He is the one to whom we are to trust. The time is fulfilled. Christ is giving both a warning and an invitation, a warning and a call, a summons, crying out, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Know the joys of my salvation that I offer. I have accomplished all in my work and my death and my resurrection. All that is necessary for your salvation is in Christ. Perhaps you're struggling here today, either as a Christian or as a non-Christian. I would encourage all of you, I would implore all of you, turn from your sinful ways and look to Christ. Look to Him as the one who will save you from your sins. As we read earlier in Exodus 34, God's words of mercy and grace, showing steadfast love, most gracious, most merciful. He will in no wise cast any of you off. We have here in this passage a warning. This is God's alert to all of us. Much more profound than any weather alert we could ever hope to hear. As great as it is that we live in a day and an age where weather alerts can warn us to take cover, warn us to prepare, warn us to be ready, God has sent Jesus Christ into the world to warn us, to prepare us, to get us ready for His second coming. And those that have faith, those that trust in Him, those who turn from their sinful ways will be absorbed, enveloped, and taken into His kingdom to enjoy eternity with Him, with no more sin, no more death, no more dying. So, brothers and sisters, heed the call of Christ. Listen to His words. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let us pray.